Matthew 17, verse 10. Hear now the word of the Lord. The disciples asked him, "Why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" And Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. And God will add his blessing to this reading of his word. Amen. It's a fairly short passage that we have before us this morning. And some of you might be thinking, why such a short passage? Well, on the one hand, it's because it's the Lord's Supper Sunday, and I generally try to shorten things a little bit so the service doesn't go on too long. But there are some very significant things in this particular text that are helpful to us in thinking about our celebration of the Lord's Supper and certainly of the work of Christ that he came to do. And the three ways I'm going to kind of organize our thinking this morning from this text that I want you to look at is we're going to look first at the question the disciples asked Jesus. Then secondly, how the scribes and the Pharisees, the leaders of Israel, treated John. There are two aspects of how they treated him. And then the third thing is how they treated Jesus Christ the very same way. But we've just had this marvelous event on the Mount of Transfiguration where Jesus was transfigured before the disciples and his glory was fully revealed. And as they're coming down from the mountain, Jesus tells them, "Don't tell anybody about this until I'm raised from the dead." And then the disciples ask them a question. Now, when you and I read the question, it's really, is that the one that would have come to your mind right off the top of the head? You know, I can think of 100 different things I might have wished to ask him at that moment. And they ask him this question. This is the one that you ask. And so it's hard to kind of get our heads around and why they would have asked this particular question about Elijah. I mean, they just saw Elijah on the mountain, and perhaps some question about Elijah might have been there. But this one? Now, the one thing we have to appreciate about Scripture is not all the conversations that Jesus had with his disciples are recorded for us. Now, that's understandable, and we know that's true. John himself told us that. He said, and as he's concluding his gospel, he says, "Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So we can understand, we can appreciate, it could be coming down from the mountain. The disciples had 100 questions they were asking him. But God in his marvelous providence has chosen to give us this one. And in God's inerrant word, this is profitable for us for instruction and for teaching and for spiritual growth and maturity. And so they ask him the question, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Now, those of you that have been here with David going through the prophet Malachi, you know the answer to that question. You could answer that. All of our young people and many of our children here, they could answer that question. In the last chapter of the last book of the Old Testament, we are told, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." Now, you know that. You could have answered that question. Why did the disciples have to ask them that question? Well, that leads me to think there must be something behind them asking that question. there must be more to the story. And I think there probably is more to the story. They would have known the answer to that question. But why is it that the scribes are saying Elijah must come first? Well, the scribes were saying, well, Elijah has to come first because Elijah comes first and then the Messiah can come. The Messiah can't come until Elijah comes first. And since they didn't think John the Baptist was Elijah, then obviously Jesus can't be the Messiah. And so it's another way for the scribes and the Pharisees to launch their attack against Christ and basically to say to him, if John isn't Elijah, then Jesus is a fraud. And to encourage unbelief in him. And the disciples are on the horns of a dilemma. We had the great confession of Peter just recorded in the previous chapter, to which all the disciples really would have signed on to, that you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. So the disciples, they believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And yet they're hearing this word of opposition that no, he's a fraud because Elijah hasn't come yet. And so that puts them in the mode of this question. So why is it that they say that Elijah must come first? How do we solve this dilemma? If Elijah has to come first, and you're the Messiah, then Elijah must have come. How do we solve this particular dilemma in their minds? And so Jesus answers the question in verse 11, to be sure Elijah comes and will restore all things. So Jesus' answer, the first part of Jesus' answer is, well, the scribes are right. Elijah has to come first. Before the Messiah comes, Elijah has a role of coming and paving the way and restoring all things. That is, at the preaching of Elijah, of the Elijah who is to come, he was to turn the hearts of fathers to their children. People were to repent. People were to respond to him. In John's preaching, many did repent. But the leaders didn't. When they came out to him, John had to confront them as a brood of vipers. And they hated him for it. But Elijah, and then Jesus goes on to say, so his first answer is, well, the scribes are right, Elijah must come first. And then he adds to it, and I tell you, Elijah has already come. And the disciples understand, as the concluding verse of this section, the disciples understand he's talking about John the Baptist. John the Baptist is Elijah who's to come. But there are those who question Scripture and object to Scripture, and they bring up the fact that in John chapter 1, the record of John's interaction with the delegation that came from the Pharisees, they ask, who are you? Are you Elijah? And John says, I am not. So how could it be that he's Elijah if he says he's not? Well, for us to appreciate the answer, what John is saying and communicating and the meaning of what Jesus is saying, that John is the Elijah, we have to keep other scriptures in view and thought in our thoughts. And in Matthew 11, when Jesus is commending John the Baptist, remember that's the event where John had doubts. And he sends his disciples to Jesus to ask, are you the one who is to come or do we expect another one? And then Jesus sends them back with the evidence of his messiahship. Then he's commending John and speaking of all the wonderful things about John and his character. But he makes the statement, Jesus does, and if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. So now twice out of Jesus' mouth, he's telling us John the Baptist is Elijah. How are we to understand that? Well, what helps bring it hopefully to clarity is the message of the angel to Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, when he was promising the arrival of John the Baptist. In Luke chapter 1, the angel Gabriel says, he, John, will go on before the Lord in the spirit and the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So John was the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy, and he came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And that was John's point. Was he reincarnated Elijah? No, but he came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And so he's the fulfillment of that prophecy. He is the Elijah that was to come, and he prepared the way for the Lord. He's the voice calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John is the Elijah that is to come if we're willing to accept it. Only the people of Jesus' day were not. The people of John's day were not. And so what did they do with John? There's two things they did with John. The first thing that Jesus says is that, after saying he's the Elijah and he's already come, and they did not recognize him. There's several Greek words for no. One common one is gnosko, and it has other nuances in different passages, one I'll give you in a few moments, but in general, it's basically information. Knowledge of information and data, you know that. But then the word that's used in this particular text is a form of that, but it's different. And it's a word that communicates, the NIV is very appropriate in translating it, recognize. It's communicating the idea that not only do people have information about John. They know where he's from. They know who his parents were. They have data about him. They know he's dressed like Elijah and he's out in the wilderness preaching and he's eating honey and locusts, which sounds like a terrible diet. But they have data and information about John. But the problem is they don't recognize him. They don't understand who he is. They're not aware of the impact of his person and his character. And so they ignore him or they hate him. John was known by the scribes and the Pharisees, but he was hated by them. And then the second thing that they do with John that Jesus tells us is that they have done to him everything they wished. They treat him however they want to treat him. You know, when you respect someone, when you honor someone, when you know their character and there's dignity there, you treat them with respect. They didn't. And just as Elijah was hated and pursued by Ahab and Jezebel, and he had much conflict with them in the course of his life, Ahab would say, what are you doing, troubler of Israel? Then he referred to Elijah as the troubler of Israel. Even though Ahab, along with his wife Jezebel, was plotting to steal Naboth's vineyard. And Ahab was, and Elijah was opposed and pursued by them. So John was hated by the scribes and the Pharisees of his day. He was hated by Herod and his wife Herodias because he had preached the truth and said, you're living in adultery. It's wrong for you to have your brother's wife. And John and Herod ultimately imprisoned John and ultimately beheaded him. They did to him whatever they wanted to do, even though he was Elijah who was to come. Well, Jesus follows that up with a very sobering and significant statement. In the same way, the Son of Man is about to suffer at their hands. The Son of Man, the Son of God, is going to be mistreated just like John the Baptist. The people are not going to recognize him. Doesn't mean they don't know who he is. They don't know. They know where he came from. They know who his family was, but they have no awareness, no recognition of who he is and the character that he has and the purpose for which he came. And they reject him. Look back in chapter 11, verse 27. We have here the use of the same word that you translated recognize in Matthew 17. So it's the same word, but in most, if not all, your translations is translated as know. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows or recognizes the Son except the Father. And no one knows or recognizes the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. You don't know, you can't recognize Christ except by grace. And the people of his day saw him, saw the miracles that he performed, heard the messages that he preached, and they had no clue. Interesting little story of the two men on the way to Emmaus after Jesus was crucified on the day he was raised. They're walking along, and Jesus appears with them, and the text tells us they didn't recognize him. How many times had they seen him? But God put a veil over their eyes so they couldn't tell who it was. And they talk about the crucifixion, and they're all sad and morose because of that. And he gives them one of the most marvelous sermons in the history of the scriptures, and he talks to them about how it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and then be raised from the dead. And he takes them all through the Old Testament scriptures and teaches that. Wouldn't you have liked to be a fly on the wall to hear that sermon? Marvelous. But then they sit down to eat. They impress upon him to sit down to eat, and he breaks the bread, and suddenly they recognize him. They see who he is. People of Jesus, they didn't recognize him. They didn't know who he is. Turn to Luke chapter 19, verse 41. Here, the word in the text is going to be the basic word for know, but it carries the nuance of recognize and being aware and understanding. So the basic word for know can carry that same meaning or a nuance of it, and I think it does in this particular text. In Luke 19, verse 41, it says, as Jesus approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. And he said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. And they will not leave one stone on another because you did not know or recognize the time of God's coming to you. I think the NIV is right in translating it, recognize, even though it's that basic word for know, because they didn't understand, they didn't perceive the time of God's visitation. God had come to visit Israel in the person and work of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And they didn't see it. And they couldn't see it. And they didn't recognize the time of God's coming to them. Do we recognize the time of God's coming to us? It's not in any kind of magical, mystical, ecstatic, elaborate way. It's through the simple word of God. God visits us in his truth. And he visits us with his grace. They didn't recognize him, and so what they did is they did to Jesus whatever they felt like doing. Whatever they wished to do to John, they did. Whatever they wished to do or desired to do to Jesus, they did. And what was his only crime? His only crime was being holy and telling them the truth. And they hated him. And the leaders of Israel had been plotting for quite some time how they might put him to death. And when the opportunity came, they used the Roman authorities to crucify him. And they did to him whatever they wished to do. R.C. Sproul, in reflecting on this matter, writes about people's attitudes toward Christ today, as well as then. He says, so many people today are quick to praise Jesus to a point. They say Jesus was a great teacher, a marvelous innovator, a real man of peace. He was centuries ahead of his time. I don't believe he was divine, but he was certainly one of the greatest men who ever lived. And Sproul says, when I hear that, I want to ask, well, why did virtually no one in Jesus' own time see him as a great man? Why did so many people hate him? Why did they kill him? Jonathan Edwards once preached a sermon titled, Men Naturally God's Enemies. And in that sermon, Edwards developed the New Testament teaching that in our fallen condition, all of us are at enmity with God. No one is born into this world with a neutral mindset. Our natural disposition is antagonism and antipathy toward the God who made us. We simply do not want God's restraints on our behavior, our thinking, or any aspect of our lives. They did to him whatever they wanted. And so Jesus truly fulfills the prophecy of the suffering servant, that he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Jesus' words were a very sobering wake-up call to Peter and James and John and to us. They didn't recognize John. They did to him whatever they wished for Jesus Christ. They didn't recognize him. They did to him whatever they wished. And the time in the disciples' life, as well as sometimes in our own lives, is not the theology of glory anymore, though they just came from that, but it's the theology of the cross. And as you and I reflect on the wonderful glory revealed in Jesus Christ just moments before, may we now, in humble love and wonder at our suffering Savior, who died for us so that we might have his peace. May you love and embrace and recognize him in your life. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you so much for the richness of your love, how you so wonderfully have worked grace in our own hearts. Thank you, Lord, for helping us to recognize Christ. We would not have in the darkness of our sin, but you help open our eyes to his truth. And Father, we pray, O Lord, that we might receive not only his glory, but receive his suffering as the one who was willing to endure the opposition of sinful men so that we might be redeemed. Thank you, Lord, for that wonderful work, and may you do your work in us through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.